We're doing a short excursion in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. So let's turn to Hebrews 9, where we get a bit more insight into the tabernacle. And today, we're just going to read verses 1 through 10. So please stand as you find your place. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's give our attention to it. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Please be seated. Which is better, Pepsi or Coca-Cola? Let's go somewhere else with that. Which is better, a Seattle morning commute or the evening commute? You say, what does it matter? Both are terrible, right? Moving on. You've seen what I think is a terrible advertisement, perhaps. Which is the superior laptop? The MacBook Pro or the Microsoft Surface Laptop 2. Comparisons are everywhere. We run into them all the time, don't we? Which person should I hire? Which school should I go to? Which insurance provider offers the best coverage? Which vacation would be the most relaxing? Now, we are confronted with a steady stream of these seemingly endless choices, and while the first century church did not quite have all of the things to distract them and to pull their attention in, they did have certain choices that were of great weight and measure. And the writer of this book is addressing the weightiest of all. The question is, which is better, Judaism or Jesus? That's the central thrust of this book. Which is better, Jesus or Judaism? Do we continue to follow this Jesus whom we've never met, who holds a priesthood that we know virtually nothing about, who ministers in a place that we can't go to and visit? Do we continue with this Jesus, or do we go back to Judaism and to the historic practice of worship that went on for more than 1,000 years. And the issue for these people was all the more pressing when you consider the pressure that they were under. The things that he describes that they went through in this book are tragic. Losing your home, being imprisoned falsely, having your name slandered. So it wasn't just a choice of Pepsi or Coke. This is life or death for these people. And I would say to you today that you face similar choices on a regular basis. As a Christian, every time you have the opportunity to sin, you must make a choice. Will I submit myself to the authority of Jesus' leadership, or will I live by my own rules? And if you're not a Christian, the choice is very weighty indeed. The choice is simple. Do I place all of my hope and confidence in this Jesus who was sent from God to this world to be a substitute for me? To live the life that I should have lived before God, to die the death that I deserved. Will I put my hope, my confidence, my life in those hands? Or will I choose differently? Will I put my hope in the thought that we came from nothing? All this around us came from nothing. And it's all going to nothing. There's no afterlife. There's no God to stand before. There is no reckoning to follow. Which will you choose? Which is better? The writer of this book has been setting up a number of comparisons. He's doing some contrasting work. He compares and contrasts in chapter 7 the two types of priests, Melchizedek or the Levitical priests. Which is better? He then contrasts the Old and the New Covenant in chapter 8. Which is better? And now here in chapter 9, he's going to do it again. He's rolling on in his argument as he begins to contrast the earthly place of worship and its results and the heavenly place of worship and its results. Now this morning, we're only going to look at the first half of the contrast. And as we do, as we look at the earthly place of worship, I just want to remind you again, he's not contrasting good and evil. Or darkness and light. God ordained the tabernacle. God ordained the worship that went on in that tabernacle. God ordained the sacrifices that would take place. So it's not a matter of comparing what's good and evil, but what he is contrasting is what is temporary and what is eternal. What is temporary and what is eternal? If we want to use the last words of chapter 8, we could say this about the tabernacle and everything that took place there. You just substitute it. In speaking of a new covenant, he, that is God, makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, this was the risk for the church. They were tempted to return to that which is vanishing, which is fading away. And the author is saying to them, and by extension, he is saying to us, anything that would pull you away from Christ, anything that would take you in a direction that Jesus is not going is in fact leading you to what is temporal and away from what is eternal. And one day, those temporal things are going to vanish. The United States and the wonderful benefits that it has to offer us is temporal. None of the things here are eternal. It is not the eternal kingdom of God. And so we, like they, are pilgrims passing through. And we are called to live according to better promises and a better Savior who gives better results. So as we look at our text this morning, it breaks down into two very basic parts. You probably saw them as we went through it. Verses 1 through 5, you have the earthly place of worship, and verses 6 through 10, you have the results of that earthly place of worship. And we want to look at both of those things carefully. So we begin with the description, as he does, of the earthly tabernacle. And you have the printout there in your bulletins. You might want to consult that so you don't get lost in the details. Anytime Israel set up camp, they would erect a courtyard made it was made of linen, but it functioned like a fence, a big rectangle. And if you were permitted into that courtyard, you would see two things immediately. You would see a gigantic bronze altar upon which many animals would be sacrificed. And you would see a bronze basin where many priests would wash, ceremonial washing. Those were in front of what appeared to be a large tent. And that tent stood 15 feet high, 45 feet in length, and 15 feet wide. And inside that tent, it's partitioned. There are two parts to it. And inside, you would find all of the interesting stuff. You would see the gold and the silver and the furniture and the beautiful tapestry. But from the outside, it just looked like a large, oversized tent. But make no mistake about it, this is no mere tent. You see what he calls it in verse 1, don't you? It was an earthly place of holiness. And because it was an earthly place of holiness, that means you were not permitted to go in there. You could go into the courtyard and pray. You could go and observe the priests doing their duties. You could go and offer sacrifices, but you were not allowed into the tent, into the place of God's presence. And so the broad lesson of that big structure out there in the wilderness was this: limited access. When you look at that tabernacle, you are thinking limited access. Well, since ordinary people couldn't go in because they didn't have the access, the author begins to give a thumbnail description of what you would find inside. In verse 2, he tells us that there was a lamp in the first section. The lamp is in the holy place. And the lamp, as we know from other places in Scripture, it was ornate. It was fashioned to resemble something of a tree. It had flowers on it, and it was a budding, glowing tree. Also, in this room, there was a table. No ordinary table. You wouldn't find this in your neighbor's tent. This table was made of gold. And on this golden table were placed 12 loaves of bread. Now, as Israelites, as priests, you would probably wonder at some point or another, what's it doing here and what's it for, right? I mean, well, that's interesting. What a unique lamp. And what a strange thing to do. Put a gold table here with 12 loaves of bread, no cups, no flatware, no wine, nothing else. Just bread on table. Why would it be like that? And the answer doesn't come until Christ comes. And so this is what the pieces were. Now think about what they mean as they relate to Christ. The priest's job when he comes into the tabernacle is to tend to the lighting of the tabernacle. That means that he's got to make sure that the light in the tabernacle never goes out on that lampstand that looks like a tree. How does Jesus describe himself? He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. Question, did the light in the tabernacle, and later the temple really, did that light ever go out? And the answer is yes, it did. At least twice. Once when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple, and then again in AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. Question, does Jesus' light ever go out? And the answer, don't be too quick, is yes, for 3 days. And it's interesting the way Paul describes his death. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus is hung upon the tree and the light is put out for 3 days. He's shrouded in darkness. But on the third day, his light could not be kept snuffed out. What about the bread? Well, in John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people out in the middle of nowhere with 5 barley loaves, just little things of bread and 2 fish. And then he tells his disciples, make sure that nothing's lost. Go and gather up all that remains. And they gathered 12 baskets full of fragments from the bread. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and says something and does something even more amazing. He points to himself and says, I am the bread of life. These things were pointing to Jesus, not just in the holy place, but also in the Holy of Holies. The next room of the tabernacle, verses 3 through 5, it's called the most holy place. And in that room, there was a golden altar of incense and the golden ark of the covenant. And here I need to make a footnote, because if you're looking at the picture that you have, and if you're thinking back to the book of Exodus and what it says about the placement of the altar of incense, you will find that it was commanded Israel, they were to place that incense altar in the holy place, not the most holy place, whereas the author of this book says it was in the most holy place, and this has given commentators a fit. And the bottom line is, I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. It may be that by the time this author is writing, the incense altar is in the most holy place. We don't know. But what we do know is that the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant went together in worship. You did not go to the Ark of the Covenant without bringing incense with you. That's just a rule. And so these two things went together when it comes to worship. What do they symbolize? Well, they symbolize God's throne. The Ark of the Covenant does, and that's not a very controversial thing to say. And the incense altar represented the prayers of the people. And how does this point forward to Christ? Well, he is going to use these things and say, Christ does something better. Instead of a priest standing before the Ark of the Covenant with his incense, Jesus goes to the very place where the throne of God is found. And he pleads for his people. So that's what we have in the Ark of the Covenant. We have these pieces which are symbolic of greater things, and they point to Christ. Now he turns to the ministry of priests in verse 6. He says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Now the key word to highlight is regularly. This is an everyday event. 364 days a year, the priests perform these duties, probably 365. With the tabernacle on the outside as well as the inside, the priests were engaged in a daily work. On the outside, they would in the morning offer a one-year-old lamb on that bronze altar, and they would do so at twilight. People would come and bring their sacrifices, and so they would sacrifice the animals and place them upon the altar. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of prayer. Outside the tabernacle, it was a place of blood. You don't have to think hard to imagine the sights and the smells and the shrieks of the animals as the sacrifices went on day after day after day in the hot Middle East sun. It was a bloody ministry. But the writer is not focusing on what's going on the outside. He takes us inside to have a look around. He says the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. What would they do once they were inside? Well, we've already said one of the functions was to trim the wicks on the candlesticks, or the lampstand rather, and to fill it with oil. And then they would, if it was a Sabbath day, the priests would remove the 12 loaves of bread and they would put 12 fresh loaves on that golden table. The priest's duty was also to attend to the altar of incense. Once inside, he would place hot coals upon that altar, and then he would pour out the fragrant incense onto the coals burning on that incense altar, and immediately a cloud of smoke would rise. And we wonder how many priests thought about the living history that they were now enacting, that they were a part of. How many knew and remembered that God led his people out of bondage? He redeemed them with a mighty hand, and he led them as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. As he looks at the glow of the fire burning on the lampstand and the cloud rising from the incense altar, would he have remembered Exodus 40 and the way that that book ends? The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This went on day after day, year after year, century after century. All these reminders of God's past work, his redemption of his people, the light of his presence, the glory of the cloud. And you know what? Only the priests get to see those things. And only twice each day. It spoke to them of limited access. Even when they were inside doing their work, they're doing it in front of a thick curtain made of blue and purple and scarlet. And on that thick curtain are embroidered the cherubim. And they would be reminded of their history because Moses taught it to them, of how Adam was expelled from the garden. The Holy of Holies was off limits to him. How do we know it? The cherubim stood watch, guarding it from Adam, now guarding it from the priests. And the priestly caste had to wonder, will the holy place ever open up to the Holy of Holies so that we can go in? Will there ever be a return to Eden? And the answer that God would give them every year and once every year is yes. Yes, the way will be opened. Verse 6 says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, notice something very carefully about what he's doing here. He's narrowing his focus. He's doing another compare and contrast. Notice verse 6. It is the priesthood in general. In verse 7 now, he's transitioning to a specific office, that of high priest. Verse 6 says the priests go regularly into that first section of the tabernacle. Verse 7, the high priest goes only once into the second section. In verse 6, there are many duties to perform. In verse 7, there is one duty, one goal, one object, and that is to make atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 7 launches us into one of the most important, in fact, it was the most important day on Israel's calendar, the Day of Atonement. On this day, the priest lifted the veil. He pulled the curtain back and, as it were, stepped into another world. He stepped into sacred space. It was sacred space because God was there. And as he went into that space, he could only go on God's terms and on God's timetable. We're told in Leviticus 16, verse 2, God says to Moses, "You tell Aaron he cannot come into the Holy of Holies any old time he chooses, and if he does, he dies. He may only come at my invitation, and that invitation will only be given once a year on one day." It's not safe to think, friends, that you can come into God's presence any way you want. The priest might have had all of the right motives. They might have been real sincere. They might have been filled with love for God, and they might have confessed every sin that they could remember and confessed all those sins that they weren't even aware of. But you know, if they went in on the wrong day and did it the wrong way, they were dead. That is holiness for you, and God does not change. It's not safe to come to this God on your own terms, in your own way, as you think he might like it. We are commanded to come, and God gives us the way of approach. What is the way of approach that is safety for us? John 14, 6. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That is the only safe way to approach God, through Jesus, through his sacrifice. So, what did the priests do? The priests on this day anticipating the work of Jesus, they would go and the high priest would take off his garments. He would take off the beautiful robe, the outfit that is fit for a king. He's got gold on him, and he has precious stones on him. He's got that gold plate on his turban, holy to the Lord. He is required to take all of that off and then bathe in the water and then to put on white linen, the outfit of a slave. He is to come to the Lord as the Lord's servant. Next, he would offer a ram as a burnt offering, and the people in the courtyard would look on as that ram was killed and then consumed, all of it, in the flames of the bronze altar. Then the high priest would choose a bull and two goats. He would lay his hands upon the head of that bull and confess his sins and the sins of his household. And then they would kill that bull. It said to everyone watching, "Our high priest is a sinner, just like the rest of us. He is a sinner, just like me." The priest would offer the sacrifice after confessing his sins. He would take the blood from that sacrifice. He would grab a pan and grab hot coals from the altar and put it on the pan and take two handfuls of incense and make his way into the tabernacle. He would go in through the first room and then into the second. Think about this. He is standing before the holy God, and what does he have? A couple handfuls of incense, a little bit of blood. Terrifying. He stands before the Lord, and there's a reason why God says incense and the Ark of the Covenant go together when it comes to worship. Leviticus 16:13, they're to take the incense, pour it on the burning coals that are on that censer, so that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that the high priest does not die. It's a dangerous job. Would you be afraid? And I'd be putting that incense on as I was walking through the holy place. You're going to stand before the God who requires blood for a sinful misstep. The cherubim are there perched on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, watching as the priest then takes some of the blood of that bull and begins to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. 7 times. You know, 7 is the number of completion. A completed action, but not a final sacrifice. He has to go out. He goes out and he chooses one of the 2 goats. And they open up its throat and they drain its blood. And then he takes that blood and the incense and the coals back into the Holy of Holies and does the ritual all over again. And then the priest walks out and he enters the courtyard where the people are. And he would lay his hands upon the 2nd goat, those blood-stained hands of his, upon the head of that 2nd goat, this time confessing the sins of all Israel. And when he was finished, they would take that goat and lead it far away into the wilderness, never to return. The scapegoat, it was called. And this, I say, was one of the most festive times of the year for Israel, because what followed was a time of incredible celebration. This is the Day of Atonement, the day of covering of sins. So there would be dancing, and there would be feasting, and there would be the finest wine, and everyone would assemble, and it would be one great celebration lasting on late into the night. And then as the party would come to an end, people would pack up and begin to head back to their tents. And then perhaps the reality of what had just happened would dawn on some. The high priest is just bathed in water, but he is not truly clean. The high priest just offered a bull for his own sins, but he is still not clean. He has offered a goat for our sins, but we are still unclean. He has released the scapegoat into the wilderness, bearing our iniquity, but we are still unclean. How so? Because the curtain to the Holy of Holies was shut. The way into God's presence was closed. No one, not even the high priest, could go back in there. The curtain blocking the way to the Holy of Holies and the cherubim embroidered upon it told them without ever speaking a word, keep out. Access denied. He has done everything right. He has followed the law right down to the letter. But you see, friends, it couldn't get the job done. It could not atone for sin. How do we know that this arrangement could not get the job done? How do we know that sin still remained? And the answer is because it had to be repeated again the next year, and then the next year, and then the year after. And verse 7 tells us this was done for the unintentional sins of the people. And then the worshiper asks the nagging question, what about all my intentional sins? What about the way that I cut that person down with my sharp tongue? What about the way that I dealt that dubious business transaction? What about the way that I looked at that lady over there and lusted after her? What about the way that I treated my neighbor, my family, my friends? What about the lack of love that I sometimes cherish in my heart against God and against others? I care so little. What about all those intentional sins? And you see verse 8, it doesn't sugarcoat it. It doesn't say, oh, you're being too critical. You're being too hard on yourself. It's not that bad. It doesn't say there, just do what you can, and when you do, do your best, and that'll probably be all right. It's not going to be okay. There's no working it out somehow in this arrangement. By this, he says, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. These are all, you see, surface-level things with deep reminders embedded in them. This can't get the job done because the holy places are not open. All of the blood of bulls and goats cannot, verse 9 would say, perfect the consciences of the worshipers. And there it ends. That's it for years on end. The curtain is closed. Access is denied. The nagging, guilty conscience condemns you. A mother was helping her son with his spelling words and asked him if he knew the difference between conscious and conscience. The boy said yes. Conscious is when you are aware of something, and conscience is when you wished you weren't. When you think that God has witnessed everything that you have done. When you think that He has heard every quiet word you have whispered. When you think that He has watched you nurse those devilish attitudes. When you think that God is omnipresent, that He is literally everywhere and nothing escapes His gaze, how does your conscience feel? Is it troubled? Rightly so. Your conscience tells you that you have fallen short of the perfection God requires. You need a greater priest who can offer a greater sacrifice that can truly pay the debt of sin. You need a priest who can quiet your conscience. And there is only one payment that can cleanse you from your sin. There is only one payment that can answer the accusations of a guilty conscience. And that payment was made 2,000 years ago when God sent His Son to save you. Before His accusers, Jesus stood with a perfectly clear conscience. He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" No one could. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. No testimony. Many bore false witness against Him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against Him, saying, "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Which of you can convict me of sin?" Jesus says. And God, as it were, steps forward and says to His sinless Son, "Not only will you be convicted, you'll be condemned. And you won't be convicted and condemned for your sins, for you have none. You will be convicted, condemned, and crucified for your people's sins that are many. And in turn, I will give them a clean conscience. I will wash their sins away. They will turn to you for help, Son. They will turn for forgiveness and healing and comfort, and I will reach out my saving hand." This is what quiets the guilty conscience. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left the crimson stain. And what does Jesus do? He washes it white as snow. Let's pray. Our claim and confidence is Jesus alone. And we thank you for giving us such a pure Savior. Help us to live in light of his coming, trusting in his grace, acknowledging our sins and confessing them freely, but also not beating ourselves down with a conscience that has already been answered through the cross of Christ. Help us to live in this tension joyfully as we look for the day when it will be completely resolved, when we will be completely relieved, and we will be resurrected to the new life. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.